If you want to take up your Bibles, if you'd like to take up your Bibles and turn once again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's on page 1186 in the church Bibles, and let me pray before we begin. Father, we thank you that through this ancient letter written by one of your servants, Lord, you still speak by your Spirit. You still draw us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. You still speak powerfully to change us and make us more like him. And we pray this evening, as we look at it together, you would do that work again, Lord. We pray that we would leave here more like the Lord Jesus than we arrived. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. In 8 days' time, the motorist nemesis is going to be out in force. It's going to be almost impossible to drive in Cambridge, if it is ever possible to drive in Cambridge. And that's, of course, because the Tour de France is going to be beginning its stage in Cambridge. It starts up in Yorkshire, and on Monday it arrives. Next Monday it arrives here in Cambridge. It's a huge sporting event, over 2,000 miles that the cyclists will be coming down through England, down sort of through Belgium, the Alps, round to the Pyrenees, back up and finishing in a few weeks' time in Paris. I'm slightly disappointed that the organisers haven't made the event even more kind of a Cambridge, given it a Cambridge flavour, and insisted that all of the riders carry at least 3 children with them on the race. But unfortunately, I think that would make it a little bit more impressive if Mark Cavendish was winning his sprint finish with a huge wooden box on the front of his bike that looks like it's come from the Norwegian fishing fleet. But unfortunately, they'll just be carrying themselves, which we all know is a little bit too straightforward for most people in Cambridge. But if you know anything about professional cycling, and I know very little, but if you know anything about professional cycling, you'll know that it has had a very dark history with drug abuse. If you go on Wikipedia and type in Tour de France and put in any year between 1999 and 2005, you'll be told that that year there was no winner. And that's because at the time, Lance Armstrong won those Tour de France, and he has since been revealed as a huge drugs cheat. And cyclist after cyclist has been exposed as someone who has performed due to performance-enhancing drugs. One of the people who was caught doing that was a British cyclist called David Miller. He was arrested in Biarritz in 2004. The police found 2 empty syringes, and he was banned from cycling for 2 years. At the time, he was the world champion at time trial, if you know what that is. And this is what Miller said about winning that world championship using drugs in a BBC interview a few years later. He said, "During the race, I knew I'd won it. It was like ticking boxes. It was just business time. There was none of those raw sensations you get that you're supposed to get from sport. It should be a very pure, a very kind of existential experience. But as soon as I was taking drugs, it was just too easy. And I knew I was cheating. I knew that all I was there for was to win." And the interviewer asked him, "So when you stood on that podium and you got the garlands and the big prize, what did you feel?" "Not much. Not much at all." "Empty?" "Yeah, that was the thing. There was not much feeling." You see, to win, to run a race, to live a life, when you know you are a fraud, when you know that what you project to the outside isn't true on the inside, produces emptiness. It produces an empty feeling. It produces lives that are of really no value whatsoever, as David Miller viewed his world championship win. And it was that accusation of emptiness, of being a fraud, of being one thing on the outside and another thing in reality, that people were making against the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. You see, Paul had visited Thessalonica. You can read about it in Acts 16. And after a relatively short visit, he founded a church. There'd been a rapid reaction to his preaching. But because of persecution, because of unrest in the city, violence in the city, Paul had had to leave. He'd been smuggled away and had to continue on his journey. And this letter is just after Paul has heard from his colleague Timothy, who's gone back to visit the Thessalonians and find out how they're doing. And he's writing to them in response to what he's heard. And it seems that some people in Thessalonica were saying to these new Christians that the Apostle Paul was really a fraud. He was really a sham. You see, here were the Thessalonians left in Thessalonica under the cosh from the authorities, from Jewish groups in the city, facing the loss of their livelihood, perhaps even the loss of their life. And where was Paul? Well, Paul was at Scarpered. He left. He was up the road. He was sipping a macchiato and having an Armand croissant in the Berean branch of Pret-a-Manger. He wasn't anywhere to be found. And there was the Thessalonians facing this persecution, facing losing their lives. And people said, well, you know why that is, don't you? You know why Paul went, don't you? Because he's a scam artist. He's a fraud. He likes to come into these cities and preach up a storm and gather people around him who will stroke his ego and tell him how wonderful he is and say how right he is about all these religious questions. But really, when the heat comes on, when he has to bear any cost, well, he's up the road. You can't see him for dust. He's a fraud. He's empty. That the words that he told you, they're not really true. And so Paul writes in this chapter, in this half of the chapter, to defend his visit. He says, you know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. And the term there, without results, is literally empty. This wasn't an empty visit. This wasn't just a scam. It wasn't like David Miller's World Championship victory. There was a reality to it. It was meaningful. Now, you might say to yourself, it seems, well, why on earth, when Netherlands and Mexico are fighting it out for a quarterfinal place, why on earth would I worry about what a group of ancient Greek people who are now all dead thought about a Jewish man who's also dead? Why would I care about this? Well, there's, I think, two reasons, at least two reasons. One is that as people here, if you're a Christian or you've come here looking into Christianity, a lot of the information we have about what Christians believe is from the Apostle Paul. If you turn up, open your New Testament, it's a good chance you'll land on a page written by the Apostle Paul. And you may have heard that the kind of the claim that Jesus was this kind of Palestinian preacher who had this particular message at one time or another, but it was Paul who took that message and kind of distorted it and twisted it for his own ends. And so if we're going to rely on what Paul says everywhere else in the New Testament, we need to know that these accusations that people were making against him weren't true. But I think there's an even bigger reason than that. And that is that we all need to know how to avoid living empty lives. You see, for all of us, there is the danger that the outside doesn't match the inside, that what we look like on the outside, what we want to project to others, what we want others to think about ourselves, won't match up with what's really on the inside. That we'll live lives that are, in effect, frauds, scams. Live lives that actually have no substance to them, that are empty. That are like David Miller's cycling career on drugs. And so as we look at this passage, we find out not only whether or not Paul was someone who lived an empty life, but how it is that we can avoid living an empty life. And we'll see that there are two things that Paul reminds the Thessalonians of, two pieces of evidence that Paul brings to the Thessalonians to show that he did not live an empty life, that his visit to them was not empty. And the first one is Paul's commitment to the truth, verses 2 to 6. Paul's commitment to the truth. Paul writes, "We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority." See, Paul says to the Thessalonians that his message was not driven by the desire for power or for sex or for money. He spoke because he had been given things to say by God. He spoke as an entrusted messenger of God. That meant his words weren't affected by what other people could do to him in violent opposition in verse 2, or for him in giving him money, giving him approval. And that means that Paul never withheld a word of rebuke or correction because couldn't live without that person's approval, or because he worried about what that person might say back to him that they didn't like about him. And that meant that people around Paul had the opportunity to grow and to change as he showed them what they were really like. It meant that he never failed to offer a word of praise or encouragement because, well, he wanted to hoard all the praise for himself, or neither did he offer it to offer encouragement because he wanted someone to praise him back. You know, you said, "Oh, there's a nice haircut." You know, and you just put your fingers in your hair just so they notice that you've had a haircut as well. Or you say, "You know, nice Bible." "Oh, yeah, I like your Bible too, you know. I like the NIV." Paul wasn't into that game. He didn't offer encouragement, and you had to walk away and go, "Oh, it's nice of Paul to say that, but I wonder what he was trying to, what he's going to try and get me to do next time I see him. I wonder what his agenda is for me." No, if he gave you encouragement, if he praised you, it was because he really believed that what he'd seen in you was genuinely praiseworthy, genuinely worthy of encouragement. Paul was someone who was committed to the truth. Now, it's a cliche today to say that our politics is dominated by spin, that you can't trust what politicians say. But isn't it sometimes the case that actually that's true of our homes, of our families, of our workplaces? How often do you start a conversation by saying, "Oh, don't say this to so-and-so, but have you heard?" Or how often do we spend our time working out whether someone was really being straightforward with us when they last spoke to us? I don't know if you've ever had the experience of you're having a conversation, maybe in the car or whatever, and you say, "Oh, stop, and you reach into your pocket to check that your phone hasn't accidentally dialed the number of the person that you're speaking about, and you're worried that you've left this long voicemail. Has this only happened to me? There's faces, incomprehension. But how often are we aware of editing our words to create the right impression for people, to project an image, rather than being committed to truth, we're committed to something else? But what's so striking about Paul is his fearlessness. He's not pushed off beam by anybody. He's not beholden to anyone. He's free to speak the truth. He's released from the slavery of needing people to praise him, or from the fear of what people do to them, when we tell them what we really think. Paul had an iron bar of truth running through his life. Chiefly the God's truth, the gospel of God, the truth that God had revealed to him in Jesus. And so even when speaking the truth led to suffering and opposition, he spoke it regardless. So that's the first thing you see, Paul's commitment to truth. Now maybe you think, if you sort of know anything of Paul, you think that's not entirely that's not entirely surprising about Paul. I kind of expect Paul to be able to say that about himself. I mean, I don't know what impression you have of him. I think sometimes we have the idea he was this incredibly intense individual. You know, the sort of person who, if you sit next to him on a bus, you know, before you've even got to 3 stops along the route, they've got you into some deep conversation about epistemology or something like that, which is, you just hope, waiting for the bus to get to your stop. Very intense man. Not someone you'd really want to kind of unwind with on a Friday night. Just very intense. But perhaps that view isn't correct, given what Paul says about himself in the rest of the passage. You see, Paul doesn't just say, "I spoke the truth." But he says, "I spoke the truth for the right reasons, with the right motivations." It's possible to speak the truth out of the wrong motivations. Paul says in Philippians that some people preach the gospel out of envy and rivalry. You know, you may know people who use truth as a kind of a weapon. They'll say the most sort of brutal, hurtful things to you, and then at the end say, "Well, look, I'm just being honest." The fact that something's true isn't really the most important thing. It just means that the words are more powerful as they use them like a kind of club to beat people. Of course, if people who do that, the truth isn't really the truth anymore. It's become something ugly and distorted. But Paul says, it wasn't just that my words were formally true. No, I spoke the truth with the right motivations. And that's the second thing we see about Paul, that not only was he committed to truth, but he was also committed to people. Verses 6 to 8. He says, "We were not looking for praise from people, not from you nor anyone else. Even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believe. For you know how that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." See, Paul says that he was gentle among the Thessalonians. He dares to compare himself to a nursing mother. The images of a woman who has been a wet nurse to other people's children, has fed other people's children. But now she has her own children. And as she looks down, she sees her own flesh and blood. Paul says, "That is the kind of love, that is the kind of feeling that I had for you. Here is someone who is totally committed to your welfare, but in the softest, gentlest way possible." That meant that Paul was someone you could go to. Paul was someone you could share your deepest secrets, your fondest hopes with. I don't know what the word motherhood conjures up for you, but I guess for most of us it will mean safety, security, the place where without any justification we receive warmth and love. Paul says, "I was like a nursing mother among you. That's how I cared for you." But you notice that Paul's interaction with the Thessalonians wasn't just a kind of patronizing, sort of looking down on the Thessalonians, you know, wiping their noses and giving them what they needed. No, verse 8, he was delighted to share with them not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. He wanted relationship with them. He wanted to know them. He wasn't just kind of being having a sort of polite forbearance. He wasn't just being coldly friendly with them. You know, when you have a child, you don't just sort of think, oh, well, you know, if I nod along, ask a few polite questions, then, you know, I think they might leave in about 18 years or so, and I can get on with life. No, you have a deep commitment to these people, and that's what Paul says he was like. He wanted to share his life with them, wanted to be in relationship with them. And so verse 9, his life was shaped by their convenience, not his own. He worked night and day so that they wouldn't bear any financial burden. And then he says in verse 11 that he takes on the metaphor of a father. And I think the metaphor here is while mothers love us as we are, with all our failings and all our insecurities and so on, fathers point us to something better. Fathers point us towards growth, towards a goal, to maturity. And so Paul says, everything I did was orientated towards your growth, to you achieving this goal of getting into God's kingdom. So that's Paul, committed to truth and committed to people. And therefore he says, our visit to you was not empty. It wasn't a sham. I told you the truth, and I loved you. I loved you as a mother, as a father. And so, therefore, the answer to the question, how is it we avoid living an empty life, was, according to this passage, very simple. We need to be committed to the truth. We need to say the truth at all times, and we need to love people. We need to love people as a mother cares for her children, as a father cares for his children. So, good luck with that, and see you next week. It's not that simple, is it? It's very, very difficult to live life like that. I mean, look at verse 10. You are our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believe. How do you end up being able to write a verse like that? I mean, I'm not sure I could write that verse for the last 12 hours, let alone the last 12 days or the last 12 weeks or the last 12 months. How did Paul become someone who could write this letter to the Thessalonians and say, you yourselves know, I'm reminding of something that you'll agree with. You know that this is true. You know this is how I live. How did Paul become someone who could write a letter like this? How is it that we can become someone who could live a life like this? Well, he gives us a clue in the passage. There's a phrase that keeps reoccurring. I don't know if you noticed it. He mentions the gospel, or the gospel of God, four times. In his passage, verse 2, we dare to tell you his gospel. Verse 4, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Verse 8, we shared with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. And then verse 9, we worked day, night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You see, at the center of Paul's life, as he was committed to truth and was committed to people, at the center of Paul's life was the gospel of God, this message about Jesus that God had given him. And what was that gospel? What was that message? Well, the message was that for all of us, without Jesus, all of us are a sham and a fraud. All of us, without Jesus, live empty lives. We may want to project to others goodness, honor, integrity, but underneath, if people were really able to look inside, they would see petty ambitions, self-obsession. And Paul's message was that just like there was for David Miller on the day that the police searched his bedroom and found the empty syringes, so there will be for each one of us a day of revelation. A day when the emptiness of our lives, the fraudulent nature of our lives, is exposed once and for all. And there will be nowhere to hide. Paul's message was that for all of us, our lives are a sham without Jesus. And yet his gospel was that with Jesus, our emptiness can be turned into fullness. Our exposure can be clothed with righteousness, with goodness, with truth. You see, his message was that Jesus, who has all the fullness of being the creator of the world, of God himself, had stepped into this world and been treated like a fraud, been treated like a sham. He came and said that he was the long-promised king, and he was mocked and beaten for his claim. He claimed that he was the Son of God, the one from heaven come into this world, and he was called a blasphemer. And then he was stripped naked, and he endured the most humiliating, exposing death that humanity has ever devised. And he did that so that our empty lives could be covered up, could be made full. He entered into our emptiness. He entered into it our disgrace. He was treated like as a sham so that we could be clothed, so that we could be made full. So on that day of revelation, we could be found in him, that our lives wouldn't be empty anymore. That was Paul's message, and because it was at the center of his life, it began to change him. You see, because Paul believed that the most powerful being in the universe loved him, he had no reason to fear anyone else, what they could do to him, what they could say about him. Because he believed that the infinite God of the universe had made him his heir, he had no reason to need to manipulate people, to get people to give him things, because the God of the whole world had made him his heir. And so Paul had begun to change. Paul had begun to become someone like someone else. You see, who is it that was committed to truth and committed to people? Who did the Apostle John said came full of grace and truth? It was the Lord Jesus. As the gospel of Jesus had become at the center of his life, Paul had begun to change. Many of you will know that my wife does the vast majority of the child rearing in our family. But there is, I normally, when I'm not out preaching sermons here, I normally do bath time. That's what one thing I do. Except when I'm away or something like that. And there was a time when my son, Tom, was about 2.5 when I was away, and my wife was bathing him. And Catherine took Tom's rugby top or whatever it would have been off him and began to carefully fold it and put it back on the side. And my son got very agitated. He said, "No, no, no, Mummy, that's not how you do it. That's not how you do it." And he took the rugby top and flung it across the bathroom into the corner. Because that's what he's seen me do every day when I bath him. To take his clothes and fling them into the corner to be picked up later. But you see, the people who are at the center of your lives, the people who you spend time with, the people who are the biggest factors in your life, change you, affect you. Begin to shape what you consider normal, what you consider natural. And because Paul had Jesus at the center of his life, he'd begun to be changed by him. And so if we want to live lives like this, if we want to live lives committed to the truth, committed to people, lives that aren't empty, lives that we might have something to show for at the end, lives that are worth living, then we need Jesus at the center of our life. We need Jesus to become the biggest factor in our life. We saw last week that under the power of the Spirit, the information that Paul had given about Jesus had become sensation for the Thessalonians. They'd really met with Jesus. They'd had a personal encounter with Jesus. And that's what had happened to Paul. And that's what we need to live lives like this. We need to know the one who comes full of grace and truth. The one who stood in our place. Who emptied himself that we could be made full. Let's pray. Father, we confess that even those of us who have followed Jesus for many years will be aware of where our lives are empty, where we have fallen short of the pattern that Paul exemplifies for us here. And so, Father, we need to come this evening asking forgiveness. We need to come this evening asking for restoration and for change. Father, we thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he willingly stood in our place for us on our behalf. And we thank you that in his resurrection power, he is able to change us if we draw near to him. We pray that would be true of each one of us this evening. That you would draw us closer to the Lord Jesus, where we need to change, where that change will be painful. We pray you would give us a heart that is willing to change. Lord, where we need encouragement, where we need to see how the Lord Jesus is already at work in us, we pray you'd reveal that to us as well. But Father, we pray that we would live lives that are holy, righteous and blameless, and do so for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.